So we're taking a break from our normal pattern of working our way through books of the Bible. We've recently been in John's Gospel for a while, and it's been a rich study. What we're going to do for a few weeks is a topical study where we basically, you ask a question, you pick a topic, and you say, okay, what does the Bible have to say about this? By approaching the Bible this way, it means we get to hear from different parts of Scripture. We get to glean from wisdom of people who have studied these things and thought about them. And what we're going to be exploring is the topic of peacemaking. Being and becoming peacemakers. So, this means handling conflict in a God-honoring way. So if you don't ever have any conflict in your life, then you don't have to stay for the message. You can go ahead. I don't see anybody going. I'm going to take it that everybody experiences conflict. I've been helped tremendously by Ken Sandy and the work of peacemakers. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, defines conflict like this. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. I'll read it again. A difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. So I still see that everybody's here. So conflict is normal, and we recognize that this sense, this experience of differences in opinion and purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires, that we all deal with this. In fact, isn't it safe to say that we all came into this world in conflict? Wouldn't you say there's a difference in opinion or purpose between mother and baby? Baby wants to stay. Mama says, you gotta go. So we all enter into this world in conflict. And then it seems to continue. What I like about Ken Sandy's definition of conflict is that it captures everything from the sort of mundane, so like, you know, husband and wife, they're trying to figure out what should we do for vacation. One wants to go to the mountains, one wants to go to the beach. Well, let's figure this out. We have a difference of opinion here. But this definition also gets into the hostile arguments too, right? Fights, lawsuits, divisions in churches. Those are differences in opinions or purpose where someone's goals or desires are frustrated. Came across this helpful quote from a guy called Michael Lawson in a book he wrote on conflict. He says, "There is no immunity from conflict. It gets us all in the end. Its targets are wide, its pains prolonged, arguments, aggression, even complete relationship breakdown can happen to anyone. Regardless of the depthness we would normally bring to our relationships, when conflict surfaces, its power to overwhelm us can be deeply perplexing." Read that last line again. When conflict surfaces, its power to overwhelm us can be deeply perplexing. That idea is what has led me to want to do this series. I think the Lord has laid this on my heart. It's just the simple fact that we all deal with conflict all the time. And he says, regardless of the deftness we normally bring, so maybe you're really good, you're just deft and adept at handling conflict in relationships. Maybe you're just great at it. But nevertheless, when conflict surfaces, it can overwhelm us. And it can be deeply perplexing. What is going on here? Why is this conflict here? Why does it continue? So I want us to think for a few weeks on what it means to be a peacemaker. Like I said, I've been using Ken Sandy and his material, the book, The Peacemaker. I'd highly recommend that to you. Really profound. And even the four sermons I'm going to do come from, you can see it there in the card that everyone gets to keep. Make sure you hold on to that over the next few weeks. Stick it in your Bible. But on the inside of that is the Peacemaker's Pledge. And that has in there what Ken Sandy calls the four G's of conflict resolution. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, and go and be reconciled. And those will make up the four sermons that we're going to consider together. So today we're ultimately going to get to what the aim of peacemaking is. But before we do that, we need to set the table a little bit. So, if this morning, if you desire to deal with conflict in a godly, God-honoring way, then I pray that the Lord would use this in your life and that it would be a great blessing to you. That's what I want. So, to set the table, we start, number one, you have to recognize the contours of peace. This is there on that handout that came in the bulletin as well. Recognize the contours of peace. When I say the word peace, I love definitions, and I love precision with definitions. So you pull out the Merriam-Webster dictionary, you'll find five basic definitions of peace. It's the third definition in there if you don't carry around a copy of it with you, like I do in my back pocket. Just kidding. I guess we all do on our phones now, though. But the third definition, it's very simple, but I think it captures what I'm talking about this morning. Harmony in personal relations. Peace is harmony in personal relations. I really like how it uses the word harmony because I love music. I've always been a fan of music, and I remember as a child, as I was beginning to understand a little bit more of what was going on with music, and I discovered the joys of harmony, and I realized, wait a minute, those are two different notes, or more. But those are two distinct notes. But when they come out at the same time, whether from two different voices or two different instruments, they make a sound that goes together. Harmony. My dad and his two brothers they were a folk group. They had a really creative name, the Power Brothers. My dad listens to this. Sorry, Dad. And I remember we'd get together at holidays, and they'd get out their guitars, and they'd stretch because they were rusty, and they'd start playing and then start singing. And they hadn't played together in months or years, and just boom, three-part harmony. I just remember as a kid just being so fascinated by that. Different notes working together to create harmony. That's what peace in personal relations is. Or at least it's a good picture of it, because you've got two different people, let's say, with two different opinions or desires. And when they make peace, the result is harmony, working together. So that's sort of when we use the English word peace, that's what I'm getting at. But now what we really need to do is get a picture from God's Word of both why it is that we want that harmony and why it is that harmony is often lacking. To do that, we've got to do what you almost always have to do in any topical question from the Bible, is you got to go to the beginning. So turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to just make four basic statements, and most of them are coming out of these couple of chapters. But if you want to get an overview of peace in the Bible, you've got to begin at the beginning. So the first biblical truth you've got to recognize is that at creation, peace was perfect. Say it again. At creation, peace was perfect. Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There was peace. There was vertical peace between God and man. Inward peace. Man in himself, knowing himself, understanding himself. And horizontal peace. There was no conflict. There was no difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. There was harmony, peace. Second biblical truth, though, that comes in is even though at creation peace was perfect, at the fall, peace was shattered. Peace was shattered and broken. Along those three horizons that I just mentioned, the vertical, the inward, and the horizontal. You look at chapter 3, verse 8, and you see that peace was shattered vertically. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's not harmony with God. Peace was shattered. Peace was also shattered inwardly in man's soul. Just the next verse, verse 9. When Adam responds, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. It's not peace. And then also peace was shattered on another horizon, the one we deal with all the time. Peace was shattered horizontally. In verse 12, the man of chapter 3, the man goes into blame shifting. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then in verse 16, what will happen with the woman as she looks to her husband? Verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband. It's not sexual desire. That's a desire to be rid of him, to usurp him. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule. He'll dominate sinfully over you. So peace was shattered. And that's just where it started. You don't need to look far. I mean, chapter 4. You want a sense of peace being shattered horizontally. Cain killing his brother. And that shattered peace shows up all over the rest of the Bible. And of course, in our own experience. I mean, we don't even have to look at the events this week in Baton Rouge and in Minnesota and Dallas. We don't have to even look to those things to know that our world is lacking in this harmony. Even though things like that just shove it in our faces, showing us that racism and violence, that these are still very real problems. We don't have to even look there to see that peace is shattered. Because often we can just look to our own marriages and families, jobs, and see that peace is severely lacking. That there is not peace in the world as there was at creation. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Praise God for this third biblical truth then, that at redemption, peace was accomplished. Peace was won. Vertical peace was accomplished. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His atoning and justifying work on the cross, and victorious resurrection, all who believe in Him have peace again with their Maker, with God. But even inward peace was accomplished on the cross. Romans 8:6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. the work of redemption that the Spirit brings into our life allows for an inner peace, a sense of tranquility and throwing off of guilt and throwing off of shame because of Christ. And then thirdly, horizontal peace was accomplished in redemption as well. Ephesians 2:14, speaking of Jesus, for He Himself is our peace. Christ Himself is our peace, who has made us, talking about Jew and Gentile, people who would be at enmity with each other, and the Gentiles would be separated from God's people. He has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Meaning then that horizontal peace, because it's been accomplished, it can be worked out into our relationships. Which leads then to the fourth biblical truth we need to set the table here, and it's looking ahead. In the new heavens and the new earth, peace will be restored. It will be perfect again, just like it was at the beginning. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Peace. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be no more difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates goals and desires. No more conflict. Hallelujah. There will be a world of perfect peace. But until that day, we live in the already not yet. If you are here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, you have already been handed peace, graciously given to you. Peace with God, peace within, and peace with others. But you're not yet in that new heaven and new earth. We're still in this fallen world. So we have to live out this life in that tension between those two realities. Because peace has been won by Christ's first coming, but peace will not be fully realized till Christ comes again. So, we've begun by recognizing the contours of peace and peacemaking. That allows us now, secondly, to receive the mandate. See it there in your handout. Receive the mandate of peace. Because once you've seen the full work of redemption and seen what God has accomplished, it begins to make sense to you. That, so like in the book of Judges, Gideon could refer to God as Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. If you have peace with God, you've seen, yes, that is His character. That is an attribute of God. God is the God of peace. And so the psalmist can pray in Psalm 29:11, may the Lord bless His people with peace. Of course, we look to Jesus. In the prophecy about Him in Isaiah 9, it said He would be the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians 2:17, it says He came and preached peace. So God is a God of peace. We look to the Son of God in His earthly life and we see Him living as the Prince of Peace and bringing peace. So we know that God alone gives peace, but peace doesn't just happen. It doesn't just get zapped into our lives. Sometimes it does in a supernatural and sudden and amazing work of God, but otherwise, peace is not something that can happen passively on a day-to-day basis. It requires action. It requires making peace. Romans 12:18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Do all that you can. So for believers in particular, there is a mandate to be at peace, to work for peace. But again, it goes back to the character of God. It's so that Yahweh Shalom, so that the glory of the God of peace would be seen. People would be amazed at what God can do. Don't you want that? Not only do you want the benefits of peace in your life, but don't you want the God of peace to be exalted in your life? And in your relationships and in your church? If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, please recognize you're never going to be able to make peace with yourself, and you'll never make peace with anybody else, real peace, unless you've made peace with God. And when I say that, I mean in particular that you've recognized that, yeah, you might think you have beef with God, that you need Him to make peace with you. You might think that that's the biggest thing here, but really, God has beef with you. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that you're, apart from Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are among the sons of disobedience. So God has enmity with you because you are a rebel. And until you've made peace through the cross of Christ and repenting of your sins, you're consciously, actively saying, I turn from my sins and I put my faith in Jesus so that I can have peace with God. It has to start there. And if you haven't done that, it can start today. But if you are a believer, a follower of Christ, you look to this mandate of peace, you know, Romans 12:18, do all that you can to live in peace. Here's some questions to consider. First question, do you remember the peace you've received? Do you remember the peace you've received? That apart from Christ, you were and would still be a rebel at war against your Maker. You would be an enemy of God. But because of what Christ has done, because He's alive, you have peace with God. Easy to forget that. It's especially easy to forget that when you're in the middle of a conflict with someone. To remember what you've received from God. And maybe even sometimes in a particular conflict or just in a relationship as a whole, you stop and you say, why bother? It's too hard. It's too messy. Why bother with this relationship at all? Well, why should you bother with a messy relationship? Three words. Because God did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God. So remember in the midst of a conflict that you've received peace only because of God's grace. A second question, do you remember that you have an enemy who despises peace? The very name Satan comes from a Hebrew word that means adversary. That's conflict. Satan loves conflict. He delights in conflict. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's going everywhere stirring up trouble. Even if not especially in your home, your marriage. Recognize that your every desire to make peace will be met with opposition. In your own heart sometimes, but especially from your enemy, the adversary, Satan. And the third question. Do you remember that there's blessing in peacemaking? Do you remember that there's blessing? Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons of God, that means like father, like son. Peacemakers are those who make peace because they've received peace through the work of God's Son. So they work towards peace because like father, like son. It's a great blessing. So, Christian, brother or sister, the call goes out. And the Lord says, who will join my army of peacemakers? And every single follower of Christ must raise his or her hand and say, I will. I will be a peacemaker. Me. I will be a peacemaker. A peacemaking mom. A peacemaking dad. A peacemaking child. Peacemaking teenage brother or sister. A peacemaking employee. A peacemaking employer. And a peacemaking church. And a peacemaking pastor. Peacemaking elders and deacons. Peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, I trust that we've set the table enough to see what we're after here. And so I think that leads us then to consider one more thing today. Remember the great aim of peace. I've already alluded to this, I've already referenced it, but remember the great aim of peace, that peace is about the glory of God. And peacemaking is to be about the glory of God. So again, you can see that in the card that comes from Peacemakers Ministries on the inside. It's that top one, glorify God. This is part of the Peacemaker's Pledge. Instead of focusing on our own desires or dwelling on what others may do, we will rejoice in the Lord and bring Him praise by depending on His forgiveness, wisdom, power, and love. So we seek to faithfully obey His commands and maintain a loving, merciful, and forgiving attitude. Now, that's pretty comprehensive. There's lots of things in there. But it's all centered around this aim. Glorify God. We know the verse. We've printed it out. We've put it on index cards. We've had it drilled into us. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. John Piper asks, what does it mean to glorify God? Thankfully, he answers, it does not mean to make Him more glorious. It doesn't mean to add to God. It means to acknowledge His glory. And Piper says, to value it above all things, and to make it known. So that's what we're after in peacemaking, is the glory of God. To value God's glory above anything else in a conflict. And to make God's glory known on top of everything that's going on in a conflict. The aim of peacemaking is that God would be glorified, that His peace would be valued above all things, and that we would make His peace known through our efforts by God's grace. So how are we going to remember this? How are we going to work towards making God's glory our primary goal in a conflict? And especially to remove it from just the abstract sense of, well, I got to glorify God and everything, but to actually really press it in, use it. Let me suggest three perspectives on God's glory that you have to have if you're going to make His glory the aim of your peacemaking. Three perspectives. The first one, simple enough, I must be convinced that I exist to glorify God. You have to be convinced of that. I exist to glorify God. Let's actually say that together. I exist to glorify God. I exist to glorify God. Psalm 86, 9. All the nations you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Isaiah 43, 7. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So if you believe that that's what you exist for, when you come to a conflict, you'll start with that. And you'll ask, how can I glorify God in this? God wants His glory to be known somehow. How can I do that? How can I get my eyes off of myself and onto God in this conflict? I wonder how many conflicts you've been in lately where you thought, yeah, everybody's putting God's glory first here. Yeah. Probably not too many. Sadly. Instead, what you've probably seen more often is people putting their own glory first. Maybe it was you putting your glory first. Because that's the only alternative. If we don't put God's glory first, I mean, I highly doubt, and maybe rarely, but in that conflict between two people, let's say that the one is going, you know what, I want you to be glorified here, exalted. I want your best interests here for the other person. Someone's going to get glory, or someone's glory is going to be focused on in a conflict. Who's it going to be? I think more often than not, just like Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, we do that in our conflicts. We want to be like God. We want to be glorified. And here's what I think that often sounds like when we either say this or think this. A few different scenarios. I will never let you forget how much you hurt me. I will never let you forget how much you hurt me. Or, how dare you challenge me? Or, I guess I'm just not going to get along with that person. Or, you know, if I don't stretch the truth on this, then the folks at church are going to think less of me. Or, Lord, all my relationships are such a mess, and I'm beginning to think that you just don't want me to be happy. You see how there's a consistent theme of glorifying self? Not that everything is wrong about those statements, but at the center is the self. I like how Ken Sandy describes this idolatry. He says, when someone opposes or mistreats me, my instinctive reaction is to devote all my energies to defending myself and defeating my opponent. This self-absorbed attitude usually leads to further problems. When I follow my feelings, I'm likely to make impulsive decisions that often offend my opponent and make matters worse. This is key. I have found that the best way to counteract this tendency is to get my eyes off myself and to focus on God. I have found that the best way to counteract this tendency is to get my eyes off myself and focus on God. Our relationships must not be shaped by what we want, but by what God intends. I exist for God's glory, not mine. So speaking then of what God intends, that leads to the second perspective we have to have on God's glory. I must be convinced that conflicts are opportunities to glorify God. So the key word is opportunities. I must be convinced that conflicts are opportunities to glorify God. Okay, so imagine with me three friends on a hiking trip. Since it's a hiking trip, I wouldn't be one of those friends. But three friends on a hiking trip. It's early spring. It's high up in elevation. It's still kind of cool. And the friends, they come to a stream. And it's pretty wide, and the bridge that's supposed to be there has washed away. So they look at the water. The water's pretty deep. It's cold. The rapids are pretty strong. And they look around, and it seems like the only way they're going to get across is to leap across from rock to rock. There's a series of rocks that seem like that's possible. But there's a big risk of falling in. So three people, three different reactions. First person, the first person's fearful of the obstacle. They say, you know, we could be swept away by the rapids. We could fall in, get seriously hurt. The first person wants to run away, wants to retreat. Second person is ready to show off. This guy just wants to plow into the water. He doesn't care who gets hurt or what happens. He just wants to, let's just go. Who cares if we're wet the rest of the day and we get hypothermia? It doesn't matter. Just go. Just plows ahead. But the third person, she's kind of standing off to the side, rubbing her chin, thinking, well, neither of these are very good options. And she instead looks at it as an interesting challenge. So she starts looking at the rocks that are leading across. She starts thinking. She looks around and she sees there's a fallen tree that they can move part of it enough to sort of cover one of the gaps between the rocks. And so she starts getting the other two to be thinking this way. They start working together. And then one by one, so they get one person all the way across very carefully. And then they sort of pass their backpacks across one at a time. And then they figure out how to stand in such a way that they can help each other get across so that ultimately they all make it across the obstacle. And it's thrilling. It's exciting. Look what we just accomplished. So Ken Sandy gives that illustration and says that people often look at conflict in those ways. There's the first person who comes to a conflict and says this is a hazard to be afraid of and to run away from. For others, it's a chance to sort of just plow ahead and not really worry too much about what happens and just unconcerned with feelings, unconcerned with whatever, and just go. But then there's the wise person who sees, here's the key word, who sees conflict as opportunity. An opportunity to solve problems in a way that honors God and brings great benefit to others. So this is what we're after here with this second perspective on God's glory, is that conflicts come, and these are opportunities to bring glory to God. So then to further illustrate this, and this is a key component of all the Peacemaker material, and it's why it's on the front of that card, if you want to look at that. Sandy calls this the slippery slope, which is such a great tongue twister if you're ever just sitting around and want to say slippery slope, slippery slope, slippery slope. I do things like that. I don't know why. Toy boat, toy boat, toy boat. Slippery slope of conflict. And what you imagine is that the slippery slope is, this is like a hill that's covered with ice. I think that was the winter before last, where my whole yard was just, it had snowed once, but no, now it was ice. We had a slippery slope. If you slide too far to the right or to the left, you're going to lose your footing and you're going to fall off the hill. But if you find the right footing there at different parts on the top of the hill, your footing will be secure. So, here's the way Ken Sandy lays this out. And I think, just as we look at this, these different ways of dealing with conflict, I think that we probably have all fallen, other than the extremes, have maybe fallen in different places here. I imagine, though, each one of us probably has a tendency towards one way or the other. You'll see what I mean. On one side of the hill are the escape responses. You see that in the blue? The escape responses are what he calls peace faking. And this is where you have things like denial. Just pretending like nothing happened. No conflict happened. There was no argument. You didn't shout at me earlier. Or flight. Just fine. I'm never talking to that person again. And then the extreme, he says, is suicide. You could see if someone is just so overwhelmed with a conflict, an extreme conflict, that the only way out of this is to end my life. All of these are peace-faking responses. But on the other side, in the red, are the attack responses. You see that? These are what he calls peace-breaking. You've got beginning with just assault. I mean, those of you who play basketball, where I do sometimes, you've seen it come real close to this, if not actually coming to this, like just assaulting someone. Or litigation, going to court over a conflict. Or the extreme, just ending the conflict and just murdering. So you can see these are dangerous places to go, and it begins right there, just a little bit off the top of the hill. But there in the middle is safety. The peacemaking or conciliation responses. And if you can see they go from over on the left, overlook, reconciliation, negotiation, mediation, arbitration, accountability. What Sandy says, and we'll look at these as we go on in the weeks ahead, these are the things that are commended by God towards finding just and mutually agreeable solutions to conflict. So you've got on the one side, that you've got the overlooking an offense or reconciliation. This side of the hill tends to be where a conflict stays sort of basically private, a smaller group, if you will. But as you move towards the left, towards the right, on the slope, you find the need to bring in more help, perhaps, and so you end up with mediation or arbitration and accountability. The wise person is the one who sees conflict as an opportunity to glorify God and to grow in grace by seeking to stay there on the top of the hill and use those kinds of responses that are commended by God. And it's only if you see it as an opportunity that you'll think that way. One more perspective on God's glory. Because once you've seen this opportunity, then it requires you to be a steward. So third perspective, I must be convinced that conflicts require faithful stewardship in order to glorify God. Faithful stewardship. I see the opportunity and I want to steward it. Luke 12:42, Jesus says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household?" It's the person who, this is what Ken Sandy says, when Jesus talked about managing something, he was usually referring to a servant who had been entrusted by his master with certain resources and responsibilities. Recognizing that it was something that had been given, that it doesn't just belong to the steward. Doesn't just belong to the manager. It's resources and things that belong to the master that you have to use in a way the master would want the steward to use. So instead of my own convenience, my own self-interest, the steward says, how will this please my master? What does my master want out of this? It's the same way with peacemaking. The conflict comes. If you've agreed this is an opportunity to glorify God, then you set about to steward it well. Ken Sandy gives, I think, several very helpful characterizations of an effective steward. The effective steward is informed. He studies the ways of his master. The steward is dependent. Recognizing that your master has not left you alone. He's given you his spirit to live in you, to guide you and to bear fruit in your life. Love, joy, peace, fruit of the spirit. A steward is realistic. A steward recognizes his limits or her limits. Sometimes in a conflict, you'll need help. And that's especially what the local church is for, brothers and sisters who care about you and who want to help you to get through and make peace. And finally, an effective steward is faithful, concerned with pleasing your Lord and Savior most of all. Martin Luther said, resolved that every man should live to the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do this or not, I will. And that's what a faithful steward does. So then it's not about the result, but it's about being faithful. It's looking to see, okay, I'm in this conflict. Have I obeyed the Lord? And where I haven't, have I repented and sought to change? Have I put your glory first, Lord? Well, that's what a faithful steward does. He does his best with God's help. And that's the kind of steward that the Lord says, as in Matthew 25, 21, well done, good and faithful servant, steward. So the great aim of peacemaking is the glory of God. And that's where we have to start as we move along in this study. And I pray that this gives you hope and that this gives you confidence that God has, in any conflict you come to, that God has your good in mind. We have that promise from Romans 8:28, always. Ken Sandy says, every time you encounter a conflict, you have an opportunity to show what you really think of God. If you trust, obey, and imitate Him, you will show that you love Him with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. This honors God, and it shows others how worthy God is of your devotion, of their devotion. So maybe right now you're thinking of one particular conflict that you're in, whether it's big or small. Just a minute as we finish up the sermon, I want you just to reflect on that for just a moment in silence, to think about that conflict right now and ask, how can you glorify God in it? And I promise you that the Spirit will bring something to mind. Be patient. You will. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your help and your grace as we think about being peacemakers. Lord, as we spend just a few moments in quiet, I pray that as we think about any conflicts that we're in, that you would give us eyes to see how we can glorify you, Lord. And then, Lord, I also pray as we move into taking the Lord's Supper together, that we'd be mindful of what peace we have through Christ as we celebrate, as we remember, and that that would move us to be peacemakers because we have the promise, blessed are the peacemakers. So let's just take a moment in silence and reflect and pray how you can glorify God in conflict. And in just a moment, Craig will lead us.